Our Father in heaven, you have given to those of us who are your people your Holy Spirit, and you have called him the Spirit of Truth. And so we pray that in the context of these weeks, as we consider the subjects of gender and sexuality from your word, that your Spirit would be our teacher, our counselor, and that he would lead us into all truth. We pray that you would open up our minds to understand the scriptures, and we pray that what we find there we would love, and that we would live, and that we would apply. We pray that you would bless the teaching. We pray that you would bless the interaction. Give us the mind of Christ on these things, we pray. Give us a love for the truth, and give us a love for one another, and a love for our needy world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you grabbed a handout on your way in. They're posted there at the back. If you did not get a handout, raise your hand, and Brad Clark would love to get you a copy of that handout. Anyone need a handout? Raise your hand nice and high. Seems like everybody's got it, Brad. Appreciate it, brother. I'd like you to look at the handout briefly. On the back side, we have the course schedule itself. I also have the outline for this first class, but I want to first review the course schedule. I don't have the whole kind of second unit here. We're still working on that, the sexuality portion. This first unit is gender. And so we'll consider, beginning this morning, we'll go as far as we can, considering God's good design. Male and female, he created them. That's today. Next week, we have, we hope, be a new church planting partner in Boston, Dave Como. He'll be in town with us. We'll be presenting on church planting in the Boston area. And then week two, our brother Rex Blackburn will teach on the effect of the fall on male and female relationships. Then we will do one large biblical survey of the topic of manhood and womanhood and try to take in some of the main contributions the various biblical authors make to this subject. That'll be a 30,000-foot view kind of class. It's just a survey class, okay? And then week four, we're going to ask the question, what's the difference? We're going to try to arrive at some definitions. What is manhood, according to the Bible, and what is womanhood? And then we're going to narrow our focus on manhood and womanhood and how they come to expression in two particular arenas or spheres. Week five, we'll consider men and women in the home. And there we're thinking primarily of husband and wife and what the Bible teaches about the relationship between a husband and wife and how manhood and womanhood take expression in that particular arena. Then what I'm calling a flex week, I'm going to be out of town on March the 20th. I'm calling it a flex week for now because, as happened last spring, some of the material got extended and pushed back. So I want to keep that as a flex week for now. I want to be able to work with that. But that will be a topical, and that will address something related to this whole topic of gender. We'll just kind of hold that on the side for now. Then week six, we'll consider in two parts, men and women in the church. Rex Blackburn will take the first of those two classes, and then I'll take the second. And then we'll have an Ask Anything class. And then we will transition into the whole subject of sexuality, which will consider a biblical view of sex and sexuality, God's design for sex, and then also talk about matters related to the LGBTQ movement in our day, how to think through those issues. I hope that there'll be plenty of theology presented and biblical texts expounded, but I also want to have a couple of classes that are entirely oriented toward application. How do we love our LGBTQ neighbors? How do we minister to family members who identify as gay or lesbian or transgender and those kinds of things? How do we talk to our children about these things? That will all be involved in those classes, okay? So everyone know where we're going for this, at least the next 8 weeks or so, 9 weeks or so, we'll be considering the topic of gender. Okay, that's the course schedule. I want to recommend two books that I think are really helpful, and we've been using them as teachers in preparation for this class, among other books, but these would be, in my opinion, two of the best books you could read if you want to kind of track with the teaching that we'll be giving in these next couple of months. So the first, you've heard me recommend it before, Men and Women in the Church, A Short Biblical Practical Introduction by Kevin DeYoung. So we bought maybe 10 copies of this a while back. There's only two left in the bookstall right now. Never fear, though, we're ordering about 10 more copies this week. So if you really want to get this book now, go back there and buy it. We do have the new you can pay with a credit card now, which you weren't able to do until a week ago. But this is an excellent treatment. It's short. It's an introduction, 150 pages or so. And it is dealing more narrowly with the whole subject of men and women in the church in particular, although it does give a lot of general instruction regarding manhood and womanhood as well. And then a bigger book, if you want to move to kind of the 201 or the 301, I would recommend God's Design for Man and Woman, A Biblical Theological Survey by Andreas and Margaret Kostenberger. Okay, so a couple, Andreas and Margaret, both have their PhDs, I think both in New Testament theology, New Testament studies. Andreas Kostenberger, until recently, was a professor at Southeastern Seminary. I think he's at Midwestern now. Excellent book, just surveying, in about 350 pages, the Bible's teaching on manhood and womanhood. So those would be the two books I'd recommend. Okay, I want to ask a few questions to start our time in terms of understanding how we're going to be approaching this material over the next several weeks. First of all, why this class? Why have a class on gender and sexuality? There's a million things we could teach on. We could do exegetical studies of books of the Bible. We could do heads of doctrine, like the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're choosing to spend the next 3 to 4 months talking about gender and sexuality. Why do that? I think this class is timely for us both as a church, 5 years into our journey here, and also certainly as a culture as well. So there are a few things that are informing my own sense of the need and timeliness of this class. First of all, one of the cultural factors influencing our sense of the need for this class would be what we could call the triumphs of second and third wave feminism. The triumphs of second and third wave feminism. So if you study feminism, typically historians and sociologists will think in terms of various waves of feminism. First wave feminism mostly revolved around women's rights in the area of suffrage and voting and things like that, things in the workplace. Second wave feminism was caught up with a lot of things, but one of the things that gets the most attention is women's quote-unquote reproductive rights, the whole issue of abortion, things like that. And then third wave feminism would be in the last 20 years or so, would have much more to do with what might be called critical gender studies. And that is the effort to locate and understand within society at large systems and mechanisms that oppress women. So you may hear reference to the male patriarchy in Western culture and things like that, and how the system is slanted toward men and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so let me just say this up front. Not everything in feminism is bad or wrong, certainly not in first wave feminism. I think many conservative Christians would be right alongside many of the first wave feminists in promoting equal rights for women in the political arena and the work arena and things like that. But there are aspects, especially of second and third wave feminism, that are radically anti-Christian and anti-God. And insofar as those who embrace second and third wave feminism break from the Bible's teaching on manhood and womanhood, that's where we're going to object. So think the whole issue of abortion. Or the whole notion that there is no difference between men and women, or things like that. Now, I'm referring to this as the triumphs of second and third wave feminism. I originally wrote the inroads of second and third wave feminism, but that doesn't say enough. I mean, this would be the dominant perspective and the dominant worldview that pervades our culture, and it is because of that worldview that contains serious elements at odds with the Bible. We feel the need to teach this class. Second thing that's weighing on our minds is the inroads of the LGBTQ+ movement, which in recent days has led to the now widely accepted dissociation of biological sex with gender identity and sexual orientation, and in some quarters has led to an all-out assault on the idea of the gender binary itself. Lots of lingo in there. Basically, you may hear this in different contexts, university context, school context, work context, but the big victory of the LGBTQ movement in recent days, that latest extension of the sexual revolution, is the dissociation between what could be called biological sex and gender identity. My sex assigned at birth, that is a function of my sexual organs and my biology, now being dissociated from my sexual preferences. Or my own sense of what my gender should be. So forget the fact that I was born biologically and anatomically a male, I feel like a woman. I am a woman trapped in a man's body. And so that becomes my actual gender identity, regardless of what my biological sex is. And this is accepted in many, if not most, university contexts in the United States nowadays, the idea that you can separate these two things. The biological sex you were assigned at birth and the gender identity you possess in your own psychology and sense of self. And furthermore, and in fact this predated, I think, that trend, sexual orientation itself is no longer seen as a function of one's biological sex. Your sexual preferences can be defined entirely on your own sense of interest and preference and things like that. The furthest extension of the LGBTQ agenda would be the elimination of any idea of a gender binary at all, which is a point of great tension within the LGBTQ movement. The idea, some will want to argue that we should just be post-gender, the idea that there's men and women and that there's any difference between them, that just needs to be entirely eliminated. That's an idea that is more and more popular in our day. A third factor weighing in on our decision to do this class, and that is the contemporary crisis of abuse, which is really nothing new, but is being uncovered and exposed in new ways in our day. You might think of the hashtag MeToo movement and scandals of all kinds that are being exposed in Hollywood, in the political arena, and very sadly, the church also. So I'm thinking sexual abuse, I'm thinking spiritual abuse, I'm thinking abuse of authority in all kinds of different environments. And abuse knows no preferences or friends. Abuse can be found in egalitarian circles, complementarian circles, conservative circles, liberal circles. Sadly, abuse is rampant in our society, and I think has been since the dawn of time. A fourth factor, and this is most important, why are we teaching this class? That's all context and background stuff. Number four, I believe one of the things our world most urgently needs today is the bright and cheerful exhibition of beautiful, loving, convictional, Christ-honoring, biblical manhood and womanhood. I do believe that the biblical view of manhood and womanhood tends toward human flourishing and best addresses the manifold evils of sexual immorality, abuse, pornography, divorce and separation, oppression, abandonment, abortion, loneliness and isolation, mental illness, issues of body image and self-harm, suicidality, poverty, alienation, teenage rebellion, and 1,000 other evils among us. We believe that God's good design for men and women will lead to human prosperity and flourishing. It's important that you hear me say this. I don't believe the prescription to the problems we are seeing today, those problems I enumerated, is retrenchment or retreat from the Bible's view of manhood and womanhood. Rather, I believe the solution will be found in the positive, intelligent, and faithful rediscovery and reassertion of the Bible's perspectives on manhood and womanhood. So in light of the abuses we see, the social ills we see, the spirit of the age and the culture that we see, I don't think the response is, well, let's step away from the Bible, or let's now revise our theology to be more in line with the spirit of the age. Rather, I think the solution for us will be found in the rediscovery and reassertion of the positive and bright and attractive and God-honoring doctrine of biblical manhood and womanhood. Now, what will be our methodology for these weeks? How will we approach this subject? What will be our method? It will be to look to God and to look to His Word. So I'm not going to do a lot of work in the arena of sociology or psychology or history. Those things might come into play at different points, but our objective in these weeks will be to look at the Bible. And I'll say also, we're not interested at all in politics, not interested in conservative or liberal talking points. We're not interested in culture wars. We are interested in what the Bible says. We as the people of God, as Bible people, are most interested in embracing whatever the Bible teaches on these subjects. Brother, sister, I just encourage you, we as a church must believe, must know, and must feel down to the core of our souls that God is true, though every man be a liar. And I'll just say that's the only way you're going to stand against the cultural winds that are beating hard and cold and stiff against the biblical viewpoint on these issues, okay? It's just never been hotter out there, I think, on this subject. The Bible's perspectives, and I emphasize the Bible's perspectives, not cultural Christianity's perspectives, but the Bible's perspectives on manhood and womanhood, I think I can safely say this, may never have been more unpopular in the history of the Christian church than they are today. And so I just want to encourage you, brother, sister, young person here, I just encourage you in these weeks, determine before the Lord to settle this question now. Do you believe the Bible? And will you accept what God has revealed and God has said in His Word is infallibly true and good for your life and the lives of those you love? Will you submit yourself to God's Word regardless of whether or not it accords with the spirit of the age, or what your friends are telling you, or even some of your own intuitions. Are you willing? And I want to especially press the young people here. So as we've been preparing this class, I've been thinking almost entirely of you. I'm just going to say everybody under 21, okay? Your parents are here, and some of the other adults are here, and they're welcome in on this time also. But I'm especially burdened for the younger generation that's coming up and thinking through these issues. This class is designed for you. And I want to ask you in these weeks, are you willing, as a young follower of Christ, to stand by what our culture would regard as unpopular views, what our culture would regard as views that are bigoted and passe and antisocial, and in some cases actually oppressive? And are you, as a follower of Christ, willing to be maligned for these views? And I'll just say at this point, some of us, I think, are really divided on this issue. And I just want to press in at this point. You cannot serve God and man. You cannot say as a disciple, I'm going to follow God's word and the radical calls of discipleship, but I also want to court the world's good favor. And if I can maintain both, that's the course I'm trying to chart. My friend, that won't work if we're going to be faithful to the Lord. Jesus said this to us in John 15, that if they hated him, they will also hate his disciples. If they hate the master, they're going to hate the servant. Being a follower of Christ requires that we embrace some forms of cultural and social opposition. You cannot follow Christ and expect at all points to win and court the favor of the world. Maybe you've heard the quote from William Ralph Inga, "Whoever marries the spirit of the age will find himself a widower in the next." You try to take the spirit of the age and say, I'm gonna adapt my theology and my worldview to everything that people think is right now. The zeitgeist is going to be my friend, and that's going to be the definer of my views. Go ahead and do that, and you'll find in our culture, as fast as society's accelerating, within 5 or 10 years, your views will be outdated and outmoded. It's remarkable to me. You know that song by Lady Gaga, who, by the way, I assume is not popular anymore? She was when I was in college. She sung a song called Born This Way. You know how outdated that view is now? So she's talking about, you know, sexual preference and all of that. I'm born this way. I was born gay. I was born this way. Well, now that's actually seen as being directly in opposition to the view that gender is fluid and sexuality is fluid. It has nothing to do with how you were born. It has everything to do with your own intuitions about yourself and your own preferences and your own instincts. I say that to illustrate, if you wedge yourself to the culture and to the spirit of the age, you will be a widower in the next age, the next generation. And more than that, you will not have the approval of God on the last day. You will not have the well-done, good, and faithful servant. If you are going to stand on the Bible and stand on the truth, it's going to require that you embrace a measure of social and cultural opposition. But let me encourage you from two passages, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then I want you to keep this verse in your minds also, Matthew 11, verse 6. For these weeks, as we consider the Bible's views on gender and sexuality, Jesus says, Matthew 11, verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the man, the woman, the young person who is not offended at me. My will, my word, my commands, my ways. Okay, two more disclaimers and then we'll dive into the material for today itself. Number one, I am not principally interested in articulating the Bible's position in these weeks in the terms of theological language. I want us to use the language of the Bible as much as possible. That said, you will frequently hear me refer to two groups over the next couple of months, often referred to as complementarians and egalitarians. Complementarians and egalitarians. Anyone take a stab at the difference between, in the theological world, complementarians and egalitarians? Do we know what's meant by that language? Go ahead, Greg.
It's a total guess. Complementarians are
That's exactly right. And egalitarians, the most extreme egalitarians would believe there's no difference at all between manhood and womanhood, what a man can do, what a woman can do, their nature, things like that, those kinds of things, okay? Now, it's important, I'm going to use that language. We tend to fall in the complementarian position, which acknowledges there is a difference between men and women created by God. It is a good difference. It honors the Lord. Both men and women are created in the image of God, and in different environments will serve different functions and roles, and there's a complementarity to it all, a beautiful harmony that God has designed in the nature of the difference between manhood and womanhood. Egalitarians would reject that view. But it's important you recognize in the complementarian camp, there is a broad spectrum of perspectives. So what I don't want you to do in these weeks is assume everything a so-called complementarian says is something we would affirm. Okay, so complementarians disagree and have intramural discussions on a number of things related to manhood and womanhood. Do not impute everything you hear every complementarian say to this church, and certainly not to the Bible. Okay, and also, the egalitarian camp is fairly broad as well. And those who would claim that label, there's a spectrum of views and all kinds of debates going on in that world also. I'm going to use complementarian and egalitarian as shorthand phrases to use them pretty much in precisely the way Greg outlined. And again, we would land primarily in the complementarian camp, but there's a broad spectrum of perspectives in that world. But I do want to emphasize, and I will argue this in these weeks, that the complementarian position as articulated, for example, in the main complementarian statement, which is called the Danvers Statement of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, not Denver, the Danvers, D-A-N-V-E-R-S, the Danvers Statement of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, we believe that document is generally correct according to the Bible, that it represents an accurate reflection of what we see taught in the Bible. And insofar as that is what is meant by being complementarian, well, then we would embrace the complementarian label. I'll just mention, too, if your memory has failed you, that is one of the doctrinal statements the leaders of this church and the members of this church must affirm. So we review that in our Exploring Emmanuel class. But remember, the complementary movement is not uniform. Lots of views in there. We'll talk about it as we go along. Number two, last disclaimer, and then we'll dive into our material for this morning. We welcome interaction in this time, like we did with the Race Social Justice Mission of the Church. You have a question, you want to follow up on something, feel free to ask questions. But as I think I said when we taught that class, please, as you ask questions, be mindful of your brothers and sisters. Questions that have kind of an angle to them or some angst behind them, the best thing to do would be to pick me up after the class, and we can talk about that question, okay? So I'm counting on everyone to behave themselves and to ask questions that aren't charged but are generally edifying and helpful to the whole group. And then, of course, outside this time, if you have lingering questions, Ben and I are completely available to you to talk more about the things we've been considering in this class. Okay, that's all the background stuff, the introduction stuff. I'm ready to jump into the outline. Any questions before I start? Very good. Let's consider God's good design, male and female, He created them. I have 7 points. I'm working largely, almost entirely, with Genesis 1 and 2, so it'd be helpful to have those chapters open before you. 7 points. All I'm doing is reading through those passages, and I'm borrowing from a couple others later in the canon, but those passages and drawing out some basic assertions I think we can establish from a careful reading of Genesis 1 and 2. And the first one is this: God created the world, and we are His creatures. God created the world, and we are His creatures. Simple thing to say, totally and utterly foundational to everything else that is said in this class. So looking at Genesis 1, if you would, let's just read the first 5 verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The Bible begins with God, God in His creation of the world. And then we read verses 26 and 27, germane to our subject this morning. Then God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created the world. We, men and women gathered here, are his creatures. We get more insight into the creative power of God in Psalm 139, verse 13. You don't need to turn there. You can listen as I read. There David writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret." Think of what a comfort that is, if I could jump ahead for a moment. You've heard the term gender dysphoria. Okay, the feeling that I am a woman trapped in a man's body. What comfort a verse like this could be to someone in that situation. My frame was not hidden from you. As I was developing in the womb, if you've had children, you've seen the sonogram pictures and all of that. Was it hidden from God? God knit us in our mother's womb. He formed our inward parts. My frame is not hidden from you when I was yet made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The human body and the two human genders are expressions of the creative power and purposes of God, and they are said to be wonderful works of God. At the front end of our consideration of the subject of gender, we should acknowledge God created us, and we, men and women, are his creatures, and pictures, tokens, exhibitions of his perfect creative design. There's a passage in debates over Calvinism and Arminianism and like election and predestination that a lot of people will go to. I'm just going to reference it here in reference to this discussion regarding gender and creation and things like that. In Romans 9, verse 20, Paul says this, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay?" So I just want us to begin this class with a measure of fear and trembling. God is the great molder. He is the potter. And we have no right, no prerogative to say back to him, "Well, why have you made me this way? I don't want to be a man. I really, really prefer to be a woman. I'm not happy that I've been created a woman. I would really prefer to be a man." Paul is saying, hold on. Don't forget who the creator is. And don't forget the creator-creature distinction. We are formed according to his will. He has fiat. He has carte blanche. He is in charge of that which is formed and that which is created. We are created by a perfect, loving, all-knowing, omniscient, and all-powerful God. He created the world in love. He made us, and we are his creatures answerable to him. One of the most basic Christian assumptions is that God is the creator and maker and designer of this world and everything in it, and everything flows out of that. So just speaking again to the young people, if people are asking you to articulate and understand your worldview regarding to sex and gender, it's important you begin with this assumption. Everything else we say is going to be unintelligible if we don't begin with the assumption of the Bible that we're actually God's creatures. We are the product of his creative genius, of his creative mind. We are some of his wonderful works. If you don't begin there with creation, the whole argument is going to fall apart. The biblical worldview teaches that gender is part of the creative purposes and creative genius of God. Okay, number two, second thing we can conclude from Genesis 1 and 2. Men and women are created in the image of God. Maybe it should be emphasized, men and women are created in the image of God. Look again at Genesis 1, 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons. Now, all the implications of what it means to be created in the image of God would be hard to work out. But at the very least, it means that something of God is projected onto us, is actually given to us. Mankind, men and women, have intelligent minds. They have an emotive capacity. They have the ability to discern what is right and what is wrong. We are created in the image and in the likeness of God. And in other places, in Genesis 1 and 2, God reflects on the fact that none of the other creatures could this be said about. There is a special dimension to manhood and womanhood not reflected in the other animals. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation, and only the man and the woman are said to be created in the image of God. And it must be emphasized, men and women. Though God is always used or spoken of in terms of masculine pronouns, we must also insist that women are made in the image of God. There is something of God's image in womanhood itself as distinct from manhood. I'm not saying that God is both genders or anything like that. God is not gendered. And God is definitely spoken of in terms of a father, and masculine pronouns are always used with reference to God. But we must insist in a class on biblical manhood and womanhood, these two genders that God created, male and female, he created them in his image. There is something of God's image in manhood and something of God's image in womanhood. Not just something of God's image in personhood. You see the difference. It's not just that God's image is in humanity. There is something of God's image in manhood and God's image in womanhood. And I just want to insist at this point, getting a little ahead of the outline, this view, friends, undermines more than anything else the whole issue of abuse. If you're going to abuse and oppress another human being, you are abusing and oppressing someone who is created in the image of God. This view of humanity and of manhood and womanhood undermines chauvinism. Chauvinism is disallowed by this truth that God created them, male and female, in his image. This view undermines the oppression and subjugation of women. And this view assigns the highest possible dignity to men and women and creates the basis for the most important and profound kind of equality. So I just think those who embrace the complementarian position and the image of God in manhood and womanhood have the higher ground here on the whole issue of the dignity of men and women. And I would argue strenuously that complementarianism, this view of manhood and womanhood created in the image of God, equally before him as creatures, does not tend toward abuse. I mean, some distortion of it might, but the Bible's position would tend toward upholding the dignity of all human persons in their genders, manhood and womanhood, male and female, created in the image of God. Men and women are created in God's image. Okay, the third point, and then I'll pause for questions, okay? Third point. Men and women are created distinct in their manhood and womanhood. So the Bible will disallow the viewpoint that says, well, we're all just human. Well, yeah, we're human. But it's part of God's purpose to create two types of humans, men and women. That is biologically reflected, and it's articulated to us in the Scriptures itself. Men and women are created distinct in their manhood and womanhood. We see this in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And he could have just stopped there. He goes out of his way to say male and female. There's a difference. Two different words. Two different sets of chromosomes. Two different kinds of humans were created, male and female. They can be distinguished from one another, if by nothing else than by their biology. Now look over at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. There is some mystery surrounding the relationship between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You have the creation account in Genesis 1, which is a chronological unfolding of the creation in 7 days, and then in chapter 2, the focus is primarily on the creation of men and women. Genesis 2, verse 18, listen to what the Lord says here. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So here's Adam. He's a thing. He's a person. He possesses a certain biology and a certain makeup. Here's Adam, and it's not good that that man, that gender, be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The older translations say a help meet for him. Same thing, help fit for him, suitable for him. This would get to Greg's point. This is the basis of the whole complementarian language. There is a complementarity to manhood and womanhood. Man by himself is no good. But you put woman in the picture, and I don't think it's just talking about marriage, I think it's talking about society and culture in general. You bring a woman into the picture, and God begins to say, this is good, this is right, there's this helper that is fit for him, that brings a kind of order and harmony, and produces a kind of prosperity and flourishing that one gender would not actually produce and lead to. And so then in verse 23 we read, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, different name given to her, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two come together as one, but notice they're two distinct people, two distinct genders, manhood and womanhood, coming together in a blessed kind of harmony. And I just think of Adam in the garden, if you read Genesis 2 in its entirety, which we won't do, he's observing God creating all the different animals, and I wonder what's going through his head, right? You know, God creates, you know, a leopard, and he thinks, wow, a leopard. But he doesn't sense with the leopard any complementarity, any like, this is for me, this is special, this is something else. God creates a dog, and he thinks, wow, look at that, isn't that wonderful? But his heart does not flow out in praise to God in the way it does when woman is made. Then he says, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He recognizes another image bearer. He recognizes someone who was created and designed particularly for him to bring about this blessed kind of complementarity. And so he says, when man and woman come together, a man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife, the two become one flesh. Okay, let me stop there before we consider 4 through 7. Any questions or comments that you have so far? All we're doing is establishing very simple principles from the scriptures. Any questions or comments? Ben? That's exactly right. Ben said that the word helper does not necessitate any sense of inferiority to the man, to say that she is a help fit for him. The same exact word used there to describe the woman's place there in terms of being a helper for the man is used, is assigned to God in different places, being a helper for Israel. So, and we would never think that God is inferior to his people in any sense. So it doesn't connote any kind of inferiority at all. But it does imply complementarity. Yeah, something that dogs and cats and donkeys and elephants couldn't accomplish for man. There's a complementarity in men and women that is designed and created and woven into the fabric of the universe. Other questions and comments?
Alex, I'm curious.
Yes, uh-huh. Yes. Dawn's raising a great point. She's talking about being in conversations with people who identify along the lines of the LGBTQ community. You got to start with the question, who is God? And that leads to a very important second question, how can we know him, right? Now, this isn't an apologetics class, but if I were in that debate, discussion, conversation, I would say, I am a born-again Christian. I believe in the Christian God, and I believe he has revealed himself in the Bible. And all of my views, therefore, are based on what the scriptures teach about these issues. That's a matter of assumption and presupposition. If they want to then have a philosophical and metaphysical conversation about, well, who's got the right God? Is it the Muslims or the Christian God or whatever? We can have that discussion. But it must be understood, that's a completely different discussion. And I would insist on, I can't talk to you about my views of gender or creation until we settle this. This all is going to be kind of nonsense and gobbledygook to you unless we talk about who God is and what His Word is. Yeah. But if you can get people to agree and to think in terms of the framework of the Bible, well, then you're really cooking on gas. Okay, all right, let's see what the Bible says. And that's what this class is designed to do, to equip us with what the Bible teaches on these issues. Yeah. Rex? Yes. Yeah, so Rex is saying, is it not appropriate to say, well, not only do I believe these things are in the scriptures that I believe and embrace, I also see them reflected in nature, reflected in the created order. I think that's great. I think it's only been in the last 50 years where that has not been considered obvious and manifest. Yeah. And I think that's an important argument to make. As long as you don't wed yourself to the idea that all your theology and views must be substantiated by scientific data. I just would make sure that we don't place science on the throne to say, well, whatever the latest scientific consensus is, that must be what's true. We say whatever the Bible says is true, and then if we want to try to reconcile this with science, we'll do that. You know, because we believe there's a harmony between the revealed Word of God and the created order. But I think it's wonderful. I mean, yes, appeal to what we see in nature. And I'm arguing that the Bible's perspectives tend toward human flourishing. Happily, almost any sociologist or psychologist worth his or her salt is going to acknowledge that outcomes for children who have a father and a mother in the home are going to be almost universally better. Well, you know, that's just raw data to the atheist sociologist or scientist. To us, we'd say, well, of course it's going to be that way. God told us that a long time ago. No surprises there. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Okay, great. Let's consider point number four. Gender is part of God's created order. Gender, male and female, is part of God's created order. It is ordained by God, is a function of His providence. Now, this is huge, and is an expression of His goodness. So that language I set up, I'm a man trapped. No, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. No, you're not. Your manhood, men, and your womanhood, women, despite what your intuitions about yourself may be, is an expression definitively of the goodness of God. Your gender is God's good gift to you. It's not a curse. It's not a blemish. It's not an accident that He created you male or female. Your gender is part of God's good providence and His gift to you, and I want you to see that in Genesis 1 and 2. So in Genesis 1:31, we read this, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day." So that's God's pronouncement over creation. And Genesis 1, by this point, He's created men, male and female. He says, this is very good, this is right. Okay, then in Genesis 2, which kind of takes a couple steps back and then re-examines the whole issue of the creation of men and women, listen to how God reasons in verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." For the purposes of our conversation, we can say it is not good that there would be only one gender. So to the person who would argue, we just need to get rid of the gender binary. It's no good. It leads to abuse and oppression and patriarchy and all this other stuff. We say, no. God has told us in His Word, the creative master has said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So we have to arrive at this. If we're going to think God's thoughts after Him and think according to the Bible, we must arrive at this view of our gender. It is an expression of the goodness of God. God has created men and women to promote human prosperity and flourishing. There's something He's doing for our good. And I just want to say, for us, that statement, The idea that gender is good for us, that it is right, that God created men and women as part of God's good and creative design, that can at times conflict with our feelings. It can at times conflict with our intuitions about ourselves. So I do believe there is a thing called gender dysphoria. I think there are people who genuinely feel like they're the wrong gender. I think that's a real thing. I have no problem as a Bible-believing Christian saying that. I think gender dysphoria is a real phenomenon. I don't think it's nearly as common as people speculate that it is, but I think it's a real phenomenon. And what people who are gender dysphoric need to understand, if they're going to think according to the thoughts of their own creator, is that despite the way you feel, I want to assure you from God's word, your gender is a function of God's goodness towards you. You have to come to see it as a function of God's kindness, of his creative genius, of his creative purpose. And the object then becomes helping the gender dysphoric man or woman to little by little be discipled into bringing their feelings into line with the truths of God's word. This is just basic Christian discipleship. We're doing this all the time. It's the same exact approach to that person as you would approach someone who says, I don't believe God loves me. I don't feel like God loves me. I don't feel like he's good. Well, what's the antidote for someone like that? Well, it is to first tell them what is true according to God's word, and then to sweetly, kindly, gently pastor them, disciple them into understanding and bringing their feelings into line with that reality. Now, that is to make no commentary. I'm a pastor and not a clinical psychologist, okay? To the degree that there's medicine and things like that that can help in the arena of gender dysphoria, I am not qualified to comment on. But I do mean to say from a Christian standpoint, a theological standpoint, for those who struggle with gender dysphoria, the Bible speaks to them. The Bible has a word for them. And we should bring the truth to people in that situation and then help to disciple their feelings into line with the truths of God's word. Gender is part of God's creative order. It is ordained by God and is a function of his providence and is an expression of his goodness. Number five, the Bible affirms the complementarity of male and female relationships. I think I've said enough on this at this point, so I'm going to move on from this. But that issue, Genesis 2:18, that God has created the woman as a helper fit for the man, necessitates a view that would see complementarity in the gender relationships. That men and women are suited for one another, good for one another. There's something of a harmony in male and female relationships. Number six, I'm going to do number six and seven, and then we'll take the rest of the time for questions and interaction. Distinctions, number six, in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order. Distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order. Now, all I'm going to do is kind of preview this point, because we're going to talk about this point in greater depth when we talk about the home and the church, okay? What I am not saying here is that every conceivable difference we could come up with was ordained at creation. What I mean to say is those distinctions the Bible presents as valid and legitimate are ordained at creation. They are not the product of the fall. So, for example, we're going to argue later on in this class from the Bible, from Jesus and the words of the Apostle Paul, that, and the Apostle Peter as well, that in the home, men are to be the head of the home. They are to possess a certain level of authority in the home. It's not a cloak for abuse, it's not a cloak for oppression, or something like that. But the Bible teaches clearly that in the home, men are to be heads of the household, heads of their wives, and wives are to submit to their husband. I know that language is very charged in our generation. It's the language the Bible uses. We'll explain and expound very carefully what that language means, okay? But that is the teaching of the Bible. And the New Testament writers, when we get to those passages, will root their theology regarding the difference between men and women in their functions in the home in the original creation. So we'll see this in their arguments. This is not a function of the fall. It's very common for people to say, well, yeah, maybe New Testament writers talk about, you know, the man being the head or something like that. But really, that's just a result of sin. And so as those who have been made new in Christ, we need to erode that distinction. That is not true. The headship of mankind is established, the headship of men in the home is established in the creation and is not a function of the fall. Similarly, when the Apostle Paul goes to make the argument for male-only eldership or oversight or authority in the church, speaking of those who would exercise spiritual authority and oversight over the congregation, He makes the argument that women will not serve in that particular role. When he makes that argument, he goes back to the original creation to make the argument. He doesn't say, well, because of the fall now, see, we can only have male-only pastors. He says, no, this is part of God's creative design. There's something of the creation wired into our DNA, wired into the way things are, wired into God's assignment of things and his ordering of things that makes it this way. So I just want to leave that there for now and acknowledge the New Testament will expound on these passages and argue that the differences in roles between men and women, particularly in the home and in the church, go back to what God was doing in the original creation. The man being formed first and then the woman, and similar type expressions there. Number seven, the complementary nature of manhood and womanhood is meant to produce human flourishing. I just want to read the last verses of Genesis 1, if you look at 26 and 27. After God creates mankind, men and women, I want you to see where this goes. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree and seed with it in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The picture of human flourishing that we get in Genesis 1 is a world that includes two genders. It is a gendered world, a male and female world. And men and women, according to this passage, are to work together in some kind of harmony to bring about this sort of human flourishing. This is how it was in the garden. And to the degree that we experience human flourishing in our day, even under the curse, it will come in large part in adhering to the Bible's vision for manhood and womanhood and the relationship of the family and the relationship of humanity to one another. Let me just stop there. That's our material for this morning. What questions or comments do you have? We can take 5 minutes here. Yes, Kraft. Flourishing, are you saying? Yeah.
Flourishing. It's just like somehow that's a code word that is used throughout many of those. Have you seen that?
Yeah. Yeah, Kraft is asking the question, you know, folks in the LGBTQ arena, and then certainly egalitarians and complementarians alike, we're all vying for human flourishing and human prosperity. I'll just mention, under the curse, human flourishing and prosperity is not the most important thing. Salvation in Jesus and eternal life is. But what we do now, you know, okay, a 401 term here, people call this inaugurated eschatology. The idea is the kingdom of God is broken in the person of Jesus Christ, and in men and women being born again and becoming members of that kingdom. But it's kind of an already not yet thing. Like, the kingdom of God is here in his people and in his church, and we are living forth and showing forth the ethics of God's kingdom and the way of life that God's people live, but it's kind of in part, and it's mixed, and it's, well, in the new heavens and new earth, it'll reach its fullness and all of that. But it's important, I think, that we talk about human flourishing to vindicate the ways of God and to show that his ways are right. And I think a lot of work needs to be done for Christians and for churches to manifest how it is God's ways and God's designs tend toward the flourishing of humankind. But that's territory everyone's competing for. I mean, atheists will want to talk about human flourishing, something like that. Again, I'm just going to appeal to with anybody who wants to gainsay the Bible's position on this. I just think it's manifest the Bible's ways tend toward human flourishing. That's stated in the Word of God, and it's manifest in the creation. It's manifest in nature. To Rex's point, we see evidence that God's ways are right, that his will regarding the human family and manhood and womanhood actually tend toward human flourishing when executed according to his designs. That's an important caveat, when executed according to his designs. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Andrea? Mm-hmm. Yes.
In the Christian church that hasn't actually been founded on biblical things. It's
so good.
What the culture has seeped into the church.
Mm-hmm.
Will you go into some of that so that we can be more, I think we need to have less distinction than what God has. I don't know.
Yeah, I think I know exactly what you're getting at. So Andrew is saying, will we consider what the actual distinctions are according to the Bible, and will we address maybe excessive statements that might be made by some who would be in our camp or something like that? Yes, exactly so. We're going to have a class called What is the Difference? And listen to me, this is so important. The only differences and distinctions between men and women we are interested in defending are those that are established by the Bible. Okay? Not those that are part of traditional Western American culture or a kind of cultural Southern Christianity or something like that. Insofar as traditional American Western culture is in line with the distinctives of the Bible, insofar as Southern cultural Christianity is in line with the distinctives of the Bible, amen, we're on board, we can lock arms and defend that view of manhood and womanhood. One of my fears personally is that in the complementarian world, there have been many preachers, pastors, theologians that have made excessive statements and have gone further than what the Bible would say. So we're going to be playing defense on both sides here, okay? We want to say at all times on every issue nothing more and nothing less than what the Bible says. And here's my concern. I'm just going to paint with really broad brushstrokes here. For an older generation here that grew up in traditional America and Southern Christianity, I'm afraid that at some points our views of manhood and womanhood may have been informed more by culture than the Bible at certain points, okay? I grew up in a church, well, this would be an overstatement. I grew up in a church with some people who thought that there was something inappropriate about a woman working outside the home. The pastors never taught that, but there was people in the church who thought that. That has no cover or cloak in the Bible at all. I'm aware of the Titus 2 statement that says women ought to be keepers at home, but you can do that and be a Proverbs 31 woman out there trading in the marketplace at the same time. Okay? That's an excessive statement. That's going beyond. It's an overstatement of what the Bible teaches. So for an older generation, I am a little concerned that sometimes we need to scrutinize our... Here's a distinction we would suppose between men and women. Ask yourself the question, can I substantiate this by the Bible? If you believe that wives should submit to their husbands, you can. You can do that. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3, Titus chapter 2, you can establish that. If you believe a woman can't work, you cannot establish that by the Bible. For a younger generation, do you know what my concern is for you with like deadly earnestness? I just see so many young people backing away from the Bible all the time. Like, okay, whatever is unpopular to my friends in the Bible, I'm just going to kind of cover that up. And I want to insist to you with blood earnestness, judgment day earnestness, that is not an option for a Christian. You can't edit the Bible. You can't follow Christ and then hold on to the world at the same time. You try to do that and see what happens. Imagine standing on two chairs, and this is the Word of God, and this is the culture, and you start pulling those chairs apart from one another. What happens? Well, you're not going to be standing on anything at the end of the day. That's the situation that you're in. And I just want to encourage you, young people, in these weeks, just decide who you're going to serve. In the context of a room of people, in the safety of a room full of people who love you and will support you and encourage you, and with pastors and teachers who will talk these things out with you, you decide in these weeks, am I going to follow God and stand on His Word, or am I going to go with the culture and TikTok and the influencers and my friends and what I'm hearing at university? You really are confronted with that decision. And one of the things I hope we come to in these weeks is an understanding of what the Bible teaches and a love for what the Bible teaches. And that some of you young people will be helped and equipped to go out into the world as cheerful, glad-hearted exhibitors of the will of God, ready to stand on the Word. We have time for one more question. Yes, Celeste. What a superb question. Celeste is asking, what is it that makes a woman a help suitable for the man? Is it the commonality she shares with the man just in her humanity? Or is it principally in her differences? And I would say it's both. If we had more time to be in the passage, I could explain both. But I think clearly Adam recognizes something common and the same in the woman. At last, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Okay, so we see there, it is the sameness, it is the shared humanity that in part qualifies the woman to complement the man, right? But you'll notice God doesn't create another man. So he acknowledged her to be a woman. And then he speaks to the one flesh union and the new family being started and all that. And he talks about fatherhood and motherhood. So I think it's both going on there. The ways in which she is like him fit her to be co-equal with him as an image bearer of God and one to work for the flourishing of mankind. And her differences are also what complement the man in creating a new family and creating a kind of harmony and companionship and help for the man. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. And again, Ben's point is so important. There's nothing in that language to connote a kind of inferiority or chauvinism or anything like that. If there is anything like that, it's something we're imputing into the passage. It's not there in the passage itself. It's a beautiful harmony. It's like a dance of two people together. We need to end for this time. Next week, we have a church planter who's going to be presenting on his work in Boston, Massachusetts. Please come for that time as we seek to pray for the Comos and this new work in Boston. And then 2 weeks from now, our brother Rex Blackburn is going to show us some of the ways the fall has affected the whole issue of gender and has distorted our view of manhood and womanhood. I'll pray, and then we'll be done. Father, please give us insight and wisdom into these things. Thank you for these good questions and good comments. We pray that in these weeks we would arrive at greater clarity on what your word teaches and a greater love for what your word teaches. Father, please, please, we do not want to believe or embrace anything that would be harmful to us or the people we love, to embrace anything that would be out of line with what your word has taught. We want to embrace only what is true. Help us in that. Thank you for your word. You've not left us without a guide, without a light, without revelation. Help us to treasure it, to love it, to study it. Bless us in these things. Please come now in the